I want to begin and end this morning with the same scripture, if I may. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 60, if you have the Bible with you, and we're just going to read the first five verses of this, and then I'll read the remainder of the verses a little bit later on. And when I've read this, we're going to sing 672, There Is a Name I Love to Hear. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with wicked fist. Sounds like a Beetle drive, doesn't it? Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? And God's response comes in the next verses, and we'll come to that a little. There was a report recently in the paper and on the internet regarding IBM. IBM is an American multinational technology corporation. And a gentleman by the name of Ian Clifford, which not mean anything to you, don't worry. He is one of their employees. And in his mid-30s, he went sick. And the benefit system of IBM is very, very good, very, very generous. He has been on the sick for 15 years. But Mr. Clifford is suing IBM for disability discrimination, as he has received no holiday entitlement. He's also suing them because he hasn't had a pay rise in 15 years. But he receives £54,000 a year in sickness benefit. To get that, he had to take a reduction in his salary, of course, you know, but poor soul. But under IBM's employer's sickness scheme, he can claim that until he's 65. He's got approximately another 15 years to go. Anybody got a sickness benefit form I can? Isaiah 58, and Israel considered they're not getting their dues. They're not getting what they think they should be getting, and they have taken God to task, and that is a bit of a dangerous thing to do. The rest of that chapter I want to read to you now. From verse 6 of chapter 58, God responds like this. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, at the pointing finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light shine, rise in the darkness, and your gloom will be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. End of conversation. Really, isn't it, at that point? Intercessions, please, if we may. I'll just thank you again for allowing me this time to be with you and to share with you. Just want to read you something. It was written by, I think, an old African-American pastor called Wilbur Rees. "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please." I'll come back to that a little later. The last three visits that I've made with you, I've introduced you to phrases that I have heard or read that have impacted me and continue to shape my thinking. And a couple of other things that disturbed and puzzled me. There were things that I read. I began with a Scottish lecturer called Brian, who in his first lecture to us said, "We need to take responsibility for what we believe." I followed that with a Yorkshire pastor called Trevor. I don't know where he got the phrase from, but it's lived with me ever since. Bible believing means Bible behaving. Both of those little phrases impacted me and continue to shape my thinking. Back in May, when I was with you, I mentioned a bishop. He's a Geordie. He's called Tom Wright. And he introduced me to a phrase in his book that he didn't explain, which is a little bit unusual. And it was called functional atheism. Not going into any more of that. But it was one of those little phrases that didn't just impact me. It puzzled me and it disturbed me, and I had no idea why. Well, another one, a gentleman that he writes with occasionally, is an Australian theologian called Michael Bird. And this phrase also puzzled me and disturbed me, and I even had to resort to looking it up on Wikipedia. There you go, that's how desperate I can get at times. The phrase, just fasten your seatbelts a moment, okay? Moral therapeutic deism. Now, don't switch off on me at that point, will you? I know it sounds a little bit complex, but please stay with me if you will. Moral, therapeutic deism. Right. There is a difference between a deist and a theist. Now, I hope that we all here come into the latter, because a theist is someone who believes in a living, active God. The God that says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and I did it. But a deist is someone who believes in God, and that's it. Nothing much else at all. Whatever or whoever the God is, it does not present itself or intervene in human life. Just kind of on the sidelines. Moral, therapeutic deism. Are you still with me? Goes like this. There is a God somewhere who created the world, and he just watches it from a distance. He is kind of like what one theologian called an absentee landlord. One just hopes that he turns up when we're in problems. He's just an absentee landlord. God does not need to be involved in your life except when he's needed and you've got a problem. We had a period in our country, in fact across Europe, called the Enlightenment in the 18th century. And it went something like this in spiritual terms. If God exists, they weren't quite as arrogant as some of our evangelical atheists that we've got knocking around these days who say God doesn't exist and that's it. No question, no discussion. They at least prefaced it with if. If God exists, well, we've no need for any use of him. He's redundant. We don't really need him at all. What concerned me about this phrase, moral therapeutic deism, is this. That when I discovered what it meant, I realized I know some people like it. They have a vague idea. And some are in churches too. They have a vague idea of a God. But as far as him getting involved in their life, well, does it really count? The book of Judges, twice, uses the same phrase. In fact, it concludes with it. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, the king was God's representative. They had left behind the judges. They had not got really the prophets underway. And then it says this, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Oh, that is a dangerous place for any community to be in. Except it sums up our country absolutely perfectly. Everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes. But when it comes to the nation that is involved with judges, the nation of Israel, they wanted the security of belief. But they didn't want something they had to be responsible for. They didn't want something that would affect their behavior on a day-to-day basis. I want one not to explode their soul or disturb their sleep, but one at a distance, uninvolved, unless, of course, he happens to be required. Part of the issue in Isaiah 58 is that they have created a religious facade, and there are no facades thicker than religious ones, believe you me. They seek me daily, says God, a delight to know my ways, and here's the crunch, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. As if. And that is the crux of the whole issue. It's the crux of this whole thing in Isaiah 58. They go through the motions as if. And so begins their complaints. Why have we fasted and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no notice of us? We're ticking all the right boxes. God, why haven't you turned up? Why is God not impressed with us? Well, I think all of us know the answer to that, because if we've ever tried to impress God, well, it doesn't work, does it? It just doesn't work. I remember the time when Israel wanted a king and they got the wrong one. And Samuel goes to anoint the right one, who will be David. And he meets the whole family, except for one. And he has all of David's brothers pass before, and he's impressed. The first one comes along, and Samuel thinks, surely, this must be the one. He's got all the credentials. He looks the part. But the whole scenario concludes with God does not look on the outward. He looks on the heart. And it's at that point where Samuel says, is there another one? And they call in young David. Young, a bit too young. Handsome. He looked the part too. But so did the others. But God looks on the heart. Then God makes this observation toward Israel. When you fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. You quarrel and fight and hit one another. Fasting like yours will not make your voice be heard on high. You can just imagine a prayer meeting like that, can't you? Eh? Everybody trying to get the voice heard and shutting everybody else up. And then God explains the futility of their outward show. Is this the kind of fast that I want? A day for a person to humble himself? Sitting on sackcloth and ashes? Do you call that a fast? One day to be acceptable to the Lord? I am not impressed with your religious facade at all. And then, following on that, God outlines his righteous requirements. Is not this the kind of fast that I choose? And then there follows on, and I'm not going to go through it all, how God sees things. And it takes it right to the very end of the chapter of Isaiah 58. This is how God sees things. And he wants us, he wants them, to get into line. When I was working for the leprosy mission, one Thursday afternoon I went to do a presentation on their behalf at a church in Cheltenham. And I had chosen to read the opening verses of Isaiah 58 in an attempt to make everything that we did have a biblical basis. And if you read through that, those opening verses, you'll understand why I read it. And when the meeting was over, I was outside, this lady collared me. That's the polite term for it. And she said to me with pointed finger, I didn't like what you said about Israel. And I had to wait for her to draw breath first before I could reply. And you know, once there was a break, I kind of got in. And I said, excuse me, but I didn't say it. It was God saying it through the prophet Isaiah. And she looked at me, she said, well, I didn't like it anyway. Okay. If it doesn't suit you, there you go. Dr. Ern Baxter, I think he's probably the late Dr. Ern Baxter now. If he's not, he should be. Used to come and preach at the Dales Bible Week years ago. And on one of the tapes of him that I heard, he says this: Christianity is not some consensus viewpoint of a lot of religious professional leaders. It is a divine, supernatural revelation of the holy requirements of a holy God imposed upon unholy creatures, which they can respond to or not respond to, but will not be changed to accommodate them. It will not be changed to accommodate them. Just let's leave that little phrase "as if" behind for a moment and work through how God sees things. And we arrive at several "and thens." You get over the "what if" and you arrive at the "and thens." And it's "and then if you do it my way, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up. Then your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. Then shall your light rise in the darkness and the Lord will guide you. Then you shall take delight in the Lord. When you've listened to me, when you've got things in line with me, then things will begin to happen that are godly things. I'm not here, says God, to make you appear moral. I'm not here as your personal therapist. I'm not here to see how many boxes you can tick. I'm not here to massage your conscience or to help you to hedge your best bets just in case God doesn't exist. If you want ecstasy, not transformation, if you want the warmth of the womb and not a new birth, then you've got the wrong God. Sorry. But if that is the kind of comforting, sloppy, sentimental, emotional approach that I have encountered with people, then they've got the wrong God. The late Chief Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, a man for whom I have tremendous respect and admiration, in one of the first of his books that I read, called Radical Then, Radical Now, he says this: today, one Jew in two is either marrying out or not marrying, or in some other way deciding not to create a Jewish home, deciding not to contribute to the Jewish story. He goes on to explain that many are secular. There is no religion in their life. Many, many of them are actually atheists, which seems to be a bit of a contradiction in terms, but that's how it is. And yet they maintain this attachment to their cultural identity. There is no faith element there, but they have this attachment as if what they were doing, as if their cultural roots, as if their ethnicity had some kind of box-ticking thing with God, as if, he says, they were a nation that do righteousness and do not forsake the judgment of their God. Listen to what Paul says a lot of years afterwards. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Remember what Samuel said, God looks on the heart. It's a matter of the heart, by the spirit and not by the letter. It's so important to Paul that he repeats it again. He says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. This is not $3 worth of God in a paper bag. This is a God who makes a difference to people's lives. People who will take note. People who will take hold that Bible believing means Bible behaving. These people who will take responsibility for what they believe. Realizing that it's not dependent on race, privilege, ethnicity, culture, history, rites of passage, or anything else. All the boxes that we tick. And the same applies in our Christian experience as well. Our image that we create is irrelevant. I remember hearing a speaker once said that as youngsters, on a Sunday, they would stand on the street corner and spot which church at least the women were going to by the hats they were wearing. I mean, if you can remember far enough back when it was compulsory to wear a hat to church, where are they all? Oh, good. Yes. And you knew which denomination they belonged to by the hats that they wore. It was a little bit silly. But the denominational badges, independent badges, count for nothing. Oh yes, there are those who go to the regular. They go at Christmas and Easter. And maybe once or twice others at christenings and weddings and things like that. And some have big hats and best suits and a big Bible as well. As if God took any notice of all of that. A friend of that guy called Ern Baxter, called Bob Mumford, said when he was in Bible college, Bible colleges are the place where you get the people who try to impress God the biggest. He said there was one guy that used to come into the lectures and his Bible was all falling apart and had a big rubber band around it. And he said when the Bible reading was announced, he took off this big rubber band and kind of shuffled it like a deck of cards. And others had baggy knees in their trousers to give the impression that they were praying a lot. Impressions as if, but God looks what? Where it's really happening. Someone whom Margaret and I had the privilege of hearing a few years ago called Dallas Willard. He's the late Dallas Willard. He was professor of philosophy. Yeah. He says, consumer Christianity is now normative. The consumer Christian is one who utilizes the grace of God for forgiveness and the services of the church for special occasions, but does not give his or her life and innermost thoughts, feelings, and intentions over to the kingdom of the heavens. Such Christians are not inwardly transformed and not committed to it. Like the man taking the money for all the benefits that IBM could afford, but contributing nothing of any real value. They require the therapy of the monthly sick paycheck. And that's it. For theists, Sunday is a culmination and continuation of the rest of the week, of God living and active and involved in their everyday. Not just someone that they hope vaguely might turn up if they have a problem. These are they who experienced the and then. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. Here I am, and he will guide you. Then you shall take delight in the Lord, to get over the as-ifs and get into the reality of a living, active, ever-present God in our lives. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for those times when we have thought that you would just turn up, that you would just do things, that you would just presence yourself because of who we are and what we've been and the times we've been through. We thank you, Father, that what you are desiring is that you would have that living, active, ongoing part of our lives where every day we know something of you, that every day we can respond to you, that every day we can live in your presence, and that you would be to us the God that your word says that you are, that we would know again and again and again the reality of